Continuing our exposition of Luke this morning, we'll be considering verses 33 to 39, but I'll begin the scripture reading at verse 27 so we may grab the context once again as we were in Psalm 96 last Lord's Day. Well, with that then, please turn your attention once again to the reading of God's holy word, Luke 5, verse 27. These are the words of God. Holy, inspired, and infallible. Give them your due attention. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi standing at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's pray for the preaching briefly. O Lord our God, we come once again to your holy word and to hear the word preached, for you have commanded that the word of God be preached. And Lord, the man who stands before the people of God now is unworthy to preach the word in his own strength, in his own wisdom. And so, Father, we plead for the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to rest on the preacher. And we pray for that same Spirit to rest on all those who will now hear the word. For the man who preaches is not the bridegroom. He is a friend of the bridegroom. He comes to preach that these dear people may rejoice because of the bridegroom's voice. So help me, O Lord, decrease in the sight of God and man, that the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus, would be heard alone. To that end, Father, we pray that you would glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee in the preaching of the word, and we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
The last time we were in the gospel according to Luke, we saw Levi converted by Jesus Christ. How the Lord turned this man who was a great sinner, who had rejected God and hated his neighbor, but had been given the gift of faith and repentance. And we saw repentance summed up in the call of Jesus Christ. Two words, follow me. That is how repentance is summed up in that text. And Levi did. He left his sin to follow Christ. And then you remember, we just read it again. He threw a great feast for Jesus Christ at his home. Now we remember that many Pharisees came to it, unhappy that Jesus Christ would eat and drink with sinners. But then Christ arose and he said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. So where else would I be? For sinners need a physician. The Pharisees wanted sinners to perish, but in that hope, they themselves would have perished if they had seen themselves right. But the great physician comes to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost. And we ourselves reveled in that, friends, didn't we? Because Christ coming to save sinners is our only hope for ourselves. For if we have come to Christ, what have we seen? That there is nothing good in ourselves. And we must have him as our Savior. And that's something that the self-righteous Pharisee never did see. They did not bless God when Jesus Christ said, "I came for sinners." Instead, you're just going to see this build and build more in the Gospels, that their determined aim was the ruin of Jesus Christ, who they charged as the friend of sinners. They meant that for evil, but Jesus Christ, we'll see later in Luke 15, means it for our health. He has come to save sinners and give them repentance. But in the next chapter, you see the madness of the Pharisees grow. It says they were filled with madness in the text. What a great description of the Pharisees. And that's what you're seeing here unfold in Luke 5. And now at the feast here, we find their madness raged once again to try and find fault in Christ. Now they shift gears and they ask why Christ's disciples don't show the same outward piety the Pharisees and John's disciples do. And what Christ is going to show us today is that they missed the point of true religion entirely. That all of their religious practice must be in view of seeking after Christ. Their prayers and their fasting should have had Christ as the focus. But this text is not given for the Pharisees of that time, friends, because they are no more. This text is given to us that we can miss the point of true religion ourselves. That our practice of our faith is in vain if Christ himself is not the focal point of our religion. So our theme is simple, that your faith and your practice must be in view of Christ, who is also must be to you your bridegroom. And we'll consider that theme and divide our sermon into the three headings on your outline. First is we'll consider the rending of the bride of Christ. Second, rejoicing in the bridegroom. And third, rejecting the bridegroom. Now, this first heading, rending, or boys and girls, tearing the bride. Now, by way of review, it's been a while since we've reviewed this. Remember, the church is called the bride of Christ, and Christ himself is the bridegroom. And that's what Jesus calls himself here in verse 34, the bridegroom. And that doctrine is succinctly expressed in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where marriage itself is a revealing of the relationship between Christ and his bride. And that we, the people of God, all together are called the bride of Jesus Christ. We're going to return to this vital topic in just a little while, but I wanted to review that with you just so you're clear of what's going on when Christ calls himself the bridegroom. So in this heading, you must observe how wicked men will try to tear apart the bride of Christ. They pit believer against believer. And that's one of Satan's most terrible devices. One of his great schemes that Paul says we are not unaware of. To seek to undermine Christ's prayer that we would be one. That Christ's desire itself is that his bride would be one. And here the children of Satan, the Pharisees, are being used by the devil to create a rift between John's disciples and the disciples of Jesus Christ, to create a schism. Sad to say, like John's disciples, we'll see here, we are so quick to fall prey to this device of Satan. Verse 33 says, "And they," we'll get to the "they" in just a second, "and they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink." Now, if you look at the parallel account in Mark 2, verse 18, the "they" of this text actually includes some of John's disciples with the Pharisees together. But given the tenor of Luke's flow here, it's clear that the Pharisees instigated the disputation. I want you to remember again the context. This is in the midst of a great feast that Levi had thrown for Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that the man of sorrows himself was making merry. We saw that this last time we were in Luke. Because we saw that this is right in God's eyes. What did the father of the parable of the prodigal say? "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And in Luke 15, throughout that, we see that heaven rejoices. And so it is the case, friends, that God himself rejoices when a sinner repents unto life. But the joyless religion of the Pharisee had no such concept of the joys of the Lord. So they sought to pit the disciples of John, who did regularly fast and pray, against the disciples of Jesus Christ, who in their mind did not. We know the disciples of Christ prayed, and we'll see that they fast later on. But the Pharisees, now, they were cunning schemers of their father, the devil. And the enemy seeks to pit Christian against Christian friends, to have us embroiled in controversy against controversy, not as iron sharpening iron, but rather to rail brother against brother, not for edification, but for condemnation. And this is one of the great devices of Satan in hindering the progress of the church. And we, as John's disciples, often enter into it unwittingly, and the bride of Christ starts to war with one another. And it's the case, as it is here, that often the enemy does not do this in clear-cut doctrinal matters, right? Like, it's very clear, if a man says that Jesus Christ is not God, he must be rejected. But here it's something more subtle. Here is something not dealing with the orthodoxy of the Bible, but rather in a matter that is left to Christian prudence. The Pharisees, you will see, fasted twice a week. We'll get to that a bit later. Now, nowhere is that practice dictated by the Word of God. Yet they had made it somewhat of a law. It was a point of pride for them to be seen as especially religious. But friends, the judgment that they used, the measure they used to pit Christ against God, John and create schism, was never based on the Word of God. And it must be rejected. For in the law of God, you might not know this, maybe you do, there was only one prescribed fast day a year. And that was the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:27. And on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And that phrase, afflict your souls, is God's prescription for a fast. Now, any man, woman, or child could choose to fast outside of those days. But this was God's prescription. This was God's law. This was the one day where the nation had to fast. And why do you think that you had to fast on the Day of Atonement, if you thought about it? What was the purpose of that fast? Is it not to mourn your sinfulness? To mourn your sinfulness, friends. You had to lament your sinfulness, that you may repent of your sin and be healed, and thank God that there is a Day of Atonement, friends. Because there didn't have to be a Day of Atonement, a day that pointed to that great day of the cross. And so you would lament your sinfulness and you would fast and pray. Do you think this is how the Pharisees were fasting, though? Hardly. You remember their prayers. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What a self-righteous prayer for him. Hardly suited for the Day of Atonement. No wonder they never fell on their face when Jesus Christ said that he had come for sinners. They never fasted correctly. They never lamented the state of their own souls. They looked and said, "Why? Why, Lord, is that man such a sinner? And will you not commend me for all that I do before you?" You see, friends, they did not know how to fast. But the other man, that publican next to him, who said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now that man, when he fasted, undoubtedly fasted correctly, lamenting his sinfulness. And the Lord, the Pharisees had known the word of God, the Lord had chastened his people for hypocritical fasting in his word in many places and in many ways. In the book of Isaiah, also here in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, there was a poignant and pressing question the Lord asked. "When ye fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me?" Even to me. Where was your fasting directed? They missed the point of the fast completely. It was always meant to be for God, for seeking God. In those 70 years of exile, friends, they were meant to seek the face of God. And he asks, did you ever once do it for me? The act of fasting is never commended in the word of God apart from fasting unto the Lord. Jesus could have asked the Pharisee then when they were talking about fasting and praying, when ye fasted twice a week, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? Their fasting was unlike that of the dear widow in Luke 2. You remember her? You remember Anna in Luke 2 verse 37, which says, she served God with fastings and prayers, and that night and day she would not depart from the temple. Very different kind of fast than the Pharisees. She did it, the Bible says, to serve God. And what was she fasting and praying for? Think of it. She was fasting and praying that God would send Jesus Christ into the world, that salvation would come into Jerusalem as he had promised. And when she met him at the temple, what did her fastings turn into? A telling of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Luke 2, verse 38. So with that, just that brief treatment there, what is the purpose of fasting? You might even ask, so when is it and how is it to be done? We're not going to spend a sermon on fasting, but I want to put some of these thoughts in your mind. First of all, that fasting is meant for the afflicting of our body when our soul is afflicted. I think it's proper for you to recognize that fasting actually has its root in nature itself. Nature teaches fasting. When any man, converted or not, deeply sorrows, what do they say? I have lost my appetite. Food tastes like ash. Sorrow has overwhelmed my soul. And so they can't even feel like eating. And a religious fast is to take that so that the outward man reflects the condition of the inner man, to seek the Lord over the affliction of your soul. You know, merely abstaining from food is of zero, zero value before God. Some people do it just to diet, after all. But it is the seeking of the Lord in fasting which is what matters, which is why in the New Testament, notice, you've probably already heard this multiple times from texts that I've cited, fasting and prayer go together. You see, fasting and prayer, even in this text, even with Anna, even you remember when the Lord says of certain demons, this kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. They're always associated together. And so when you fast religiously, what you need to do is you need to make sure that the fast is giving you room to spend time with God in prayer. Put aside the rest of your duties. You know, if you go back to the Day of Atonement and you look at that text in Leviticus 23, you will see that God's prescription is that they don't work that day so that you can spend the day with the Lord. So you need to create room in your day, if you're fasting, to spend time with the Lord in prayer. We use this as part of our text on an assurance of our salvation. But consider how Joel 2 teaches on fasting, verses 12 through 13. Joel 2, 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And he says, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil or disaster. He says, I want your heart to mourn, friends. Your heart must mourn when you fast. One with faith is driven to fast when their soul is afflicted, but it is also, did you notice here, in view of God's character, that your seeking of him is never in vain. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, or that is disaster. You see that? You must know that when you pray and you fast. Your fast is of no use if you don't understand the character of your God, and that he is one who is the rewarder of them that seek him diligently, and that he is gracious and merciful. So fast and pray, friends. Jesus Christ, even in this very text, is saying that you must fast and pray. Very few do it, but so many have a great need of it. If you have a sin issue that will not be mortified, will you consider fasting so that the Lord may deal with it. If you are seeking a merciful God for loved ones who have apostatized, will you consider fasting and praying? In a church where I served as a provisional elder for a time, it was so grievous. One member left his pregnant wife while she was pregnant for another woman. And we, as a church, fasted and prayed for the man, seeking God's mercy, and by God's grace, he repented publicly. Now they have several children together. And what a blessing that is, that their marriage is restored. But that was a cause for fasting, friends. That was a cause for fasting. And if you grieve over the state of the church, would you consider fasting for the sake of Christ's bride as well? Instead of firing off angry messages on social media, would you consider fasting and praying to seek our merciful God as we rend our hearts over the state of the church? You know, our Midwest Presbytery, we haven't sent this out, has called for a day of fasting and prayer for our churches on January 19th, because we grieve, as our elder prayed, empty pulpits and ministers who have recently left the ministry. That's a cause to be grieved. If these things don't affect us, friends, there's something terribly wrong. We must grieve over the state of the church and seek our merciful God as we rend our hearts in fasting and prayer. Fasting and the reasons for your fast really do reflect your spiritual condition, friends. Again, there's no law here, but it is a tuning of your spiritual sensibilities, of how in tune you are with things such as sin, the glory of God, the state of the church, the love you have for loved ones who are walking apart from Jesus Christ. But with all that understanding then, as we return to the context of Luke 5, was it proper to fast after Levi's conversion? Was this a time to afflict the soul in mourning? No. Was this time when a son of Abraham who was lost is now found a time of fasting? No. This was a time of feasting. Levi was right to feast, and so was Christ right to feast. For it was a time of rejoicing. It was right to make merry. Now, there are some kind of people, and there are many of them in our circles, friends, whose faith never seems to produce any joy in them. They're full of solemnity, thinking the joy of the Lord is a sin for some reason. But the Sabbath day, especially, the Bible calls a day of delight. And this day is not a day of fasting, but a day of feasting. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection, his triumph over sin, the world, and the devil, his eternal rest given to us freely through faith. And so, just as on that day and Levi's conversion, today is a day to rejoice in the Lord. Yet at the end of the day, just to wrap up this heading, I know I've gone long, the intent of wicked men is really to create schism among the believers. I've always marveled at the kind of mischief the devil sows between believers over the most trivial things. But beloved, especially as you consider the substance of what the Pharisees were doing, never measure your piety against your brothers or sisters, especially not prescribing a law that God did not create for them. That's a temptation all of us can enter into. And you see it here with the Pharisees. Now that said, most of all, what Christ is going to show is, regardless of the joy over Levi's salvation, before the Pharisees stood Jesus Christ, he who is the answer to much fasting and much prayer. And he says, in my presence, there should be no fasting. So let's consider that as our second heading, which is rejoicing in the bridegroom. In verses 34 and 35, Christ said, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Jesus reminds us, friends, of something you must never forget, that he is our bridegroom. He is our bridegroom. And to be next to Jesus is as though you are you're in a wedding feast, is what he is saying. And weddings back then, boys and girls, were a week-long affair. They were a whole week, and no one fasted during a wedding. You remember the wedding at Cana? The wine flowed until it ran out. And to be near Jesus Christ, beloved, is as though you are at the marriage feast, is what he is saying. Which is why we fast not on this Sabbath day, because we are so near to him now in the public ordinances, hearing him speak to us on the days we celebrate the sacrament, having his feet be fed on his body and blood spiritually. Not a day for fasting, but a day for feasting. And when Jesus called himself the bridegroom, especially as we consider here John's disciples in the fray, he was being very shrewd. You have to remember, he was being very wise. Do you remember why, boys and girls? Do you remember why? What do you think the disciples of John heard from their master once upon a time? John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This is John speaking. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. If John, who was a bit of a severe man, would rejoice, really the question Jesus is impressing upon them is, why can you, his disciples, not rejoice, for the bridegroom is here? Being near to our bridegroom once again, friends, must be an occasion of great, great joy. If you fast, it must be in view of this. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Psalm 51:12. Now we say this often, and we must believe it, that to be near Jesus Christ is to be near heaven. Right? Because that's what we sing in Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, the pleasures of heaven are in view of being near Jesus Christ. Being at his right hand. Being in his presence. There is no heaven without Christ, friends. Heaven is defined by the very presence of Jesus Christ. At the side of Jesus is never any sorrow, but great and abiding joy. You saw that even when he was asleep in the boat. He asks him, why are you fearing right now? Am I not with you? There is no heaven without Jesus, friends. We saw that last Lord's Day in Hebrews 2, heaven defined by his presence. So wherever Jesus is, heaven is there. At his side is a place without tears, with love and joy and peace. That's why the apostle would give up all and count all as dung. For what reason? For the sake of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Once Moses cried to God, show me thy glory. And Paul says that glory is shown where? In the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Oh, friend, if you lack in joy, beloved of God, you must seek out Jesus Christ in the word, in prayer, and if especially in a hard season, yes, even in fasting. You must remember at all points and at all times that he is your bridegroom and you will be his for eternity. And that must drive you this day, today, to know him better. Because now is your time of engagement to be the Lord's, beloved of God. This is the time, right, an engagement when couples seem to have the highest sense of interest and fascination with one another. Married couples, if you remember your engagement, what a glorious time that was. As you learn more and more of one another, of the person that you will, Lord willing, spend the rest of your life with. And here is the person that you will spend all eternity with. And you must get to know him, beloved of God. You must know him. So you must look unto him who is most lovely. Maybe you need to reread the Song of Songs with him as your focus, with Ephesians 5 in view on the other hand. But you need to seek him out in the entirety of the Bible, friends. For he is everywhere in it. From Genesis to Revelation. And how does Revelation end? With a marriage feast between us and the Lord. And when others see a big, daunting book, we, as Paul, reply and say, but we see Jesus. And you must also, as you pick up the book, see what the book says of you. A sinner who deserved nothing but hell, a sinner who did not deserve Jesus Christ. And you are to see then his love and grace for you, to redeem you from your sin with his precious blood. And if your heart rejoices as you read the book of Ruth over Boaz redeeming Ruth from poverty to marry her, how much more it must rejoice, friend, when you read of Christ redeeming you with his blood to cover your sins, that poverty of righteousness all of us face. Don't let your heart melt more for Boaz and Ruth than for you and Jesus Christ. You know, this might seem afield, but bear with me. One of the greatest damages feminism has done on one hand, and one of the most damaging effects of the lack of maturity in men today on the other, is that even in the Christian church, we have little sense of what marriage is to be like. And so we have no sense of the wonders that are portended and portrayed in our marriage to Jesus Christ. We have lost, friends, core truths about marriage, the dignity and wonder of it. When the bride marries her bridegroom, what happens? They become one. And all that is his becomes hers. Ephesians 5 uses marriage to demonstrate the gospel after all. In the 30th and 31st verses we read of Jesus, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When we consider Jesus Christ as our bridegroom, you must see your total and absolute union with him. Once there were two, now there is one. Christ is ours, we are his, and all that is his, friends, has become ours. Because that is the marriage relationship and marriage bond. Consider an ordinary bride who marries her bridegroom. His family name now becomes hers. She is taken from her old house and she comes into a new one. If her surname used to be one of great disrepute, it now possesses the honor of her husband's. In our marriage to Christ, in other words, then our surname goes from being Satan's to being God's. Our dishonorable home is remembered no more. We'll sing more of Psalm 45 after the sermon. But in its 10th verse, it exhorts the church in her marriage to Christ to live as one who has entered a new house. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Child of God, you must forget the house of Satan. You must forget the house of the world. You must forget your old people. You now belong to God's house in your betrothal to Jesus Christ. And so you are to live as a woman who has the dignity of her new husband's home. You need to leave the brothel behind. You need to leave the house of murderers and thieves and fornicators. You need to take on your husband's ways and live as one of your husband's people. You know, even in the popular culture today, you see all over the place, there's always that great controversy when a woman who's very ordinary becomes a princess and doesn't know how to live as royalty. Well, friends, you are called to leave behind your peasant life in a spiritual sense. I'm not talking materially. And you are to live as a child of God, adopted into his house, and come in with the surname Christian. You are to delight in God's people and not your former people, the unbelieving world. And you know, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, what is really beautiful here is, you know, when a woman is married to her husband, any debt she once owed will be owned by her husband now to dispose of. And what her husband possesses is hers. And is that not testified in the blessed words, "My beloved is mine, and I am his"? What great joy there is, Christian, that Christ, your husband, has owned your debt as you have come into his house. And his righteousness, the riches of his grace, is yours to possess. And the reason I bring this up is that the papists often contended against the doctrine of justification by faith. They asked, how can somebody else's righteousness be ours to have? Now, for those of us who know the scripture, understand the scripture plainly says it, right? Not that the papists ever care about that. But still, we must answer, what is the mechanism of how this might be? And so many of the reformers answered in this way. Our marriage union with Jesus Christ is the answer to the question. Our husband's righteousness is now ours to own. We are one with him. And our unrighteousness is his to dispose. And that's how you answer the question. And such are the joys, beloved, of being with the bridegroom. And this is all cause for celebration and not fasting. If you need joy in your life, beloved, think on such things. And don't think on the happiness the world tantalizes with. The scripture says again, forget your father's house. Think on the joys instead of my beloved is mine and I am his. Think on your husband's house and being part of the people of God now. But that best of all, Christ and all that is in him is yours. Think upon who he is, and he will enliven your heart to shout for joy. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Song of Solomon 5:16. All that to say, you might, as the Pharisees did, miss Jesus for who he truly is. You may have never before seen him as your glorious bridegroom. And often it is the case when you are without joy that that is the case. Know Christ better, beloved of God. So much of our anxieties, so much of our problems spiritually come from just not knowing Jesus Christ. We could meditate on that theme for the entirety of this sermon, but we must consider the remainder of our text. In verse 35, Christ said, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. He was anticipating that time when he was going to be taken away and nailed to his cross. The taken away here signifies a violence in terms of being taken away. And on that time, they would feel the pangs that Mary Magdalene felt. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. John 20, verse 17. And you see that. When the child of God senses the presence of Jesus Christ is distant and far, they mourn, as Mary did. But of course, we remember in the very next verse, right? Jesus Christ stands behind her, and we see the joy is restored to her straight away. But what Jesus is still saying is that the time for fasting is with us. We still have occasion to seek the Lord this way. If you harmonize the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount took place right before our text. And so you see that Jesus taught on fasting in that text. And he intends for us to fast, especially in times of great mourning in our souls. Well, then lastly, then, let us hear of rejecting the bridegroom. Now, in verse 36, it says, Jesus also spake a parable unto them. And so we have a parable before us, a well-known parable of cloth and wineskins. I'm going to focus on the wineskins in the parable, but the lesson taught is materially the same. In verse 37 and 38, we read, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now, boys and girls, the Authorized Version here translates bottles, but they're more like bags of goatskin. Back then, they put new wine into goatskin, and as the wine fermented, the goatskin expanded and eventually would harden. Now, if you filled an old, expanded, hardened goatskin bag with new wine, which would expand, the new wine would burst the goatskin as the skin could expand no further. Both the wine and the skin are spilled, as Jesus says, and that's the illustration that he uses. But we always want to ask, okay, with all that said, what is he trying to communicate? He's trying to communicate, and there are many levels in which this parable works, but fundamentally, you cannot graft Jesus Christ into their old paradigm of their traditions. You must eradicate them entirely and embrace Christ himself wholly. After all, 2 Timothy 3:5 sums up the wineskin of the Pharisees neatly, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You can fast, you can pray, but unless you do it to seek Christ and fill it with Christ, the bridegroom, unless you walk by faith and in repentance before him, you have missed the point entirely, and your fasting and prayer will hold nothing. You can make long prayers like the Pharisee, shouting a litany of praises to yourself, saying, "Thank thee, Lord, that I am not like that man." Without the short, experimental prayer of the publican, "God have mercy on me, a sinner," looking for that mercy in Jesus, the prayer that justifies a man, and you will miss the point entirely if you don't do that. You know, the Pharisees were simply, all they were simply is precursors to Rome and all that go her way. A form of religion that looks pious, holy, and reverent, but is festering and putrid in the sight of God. Whitewashed tombs is what God calls the Pharisee. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I pray that's not you, friend, today. I pray that's not you. Coming here with a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. The power of godliness being Jesus Christ himself. The power of godliness in constancy of repentance and humility before the Lord. The power of godliness in showing love to God and love for neighbor, born from the heart, from faith in Christ. What is godliness summed up according to the Bible? "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Micah 6, verse 8. Well, of the synoptics, only Luke records a very helpful saying of the Lord, the very last verse of our chapter, verse 39. "No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Not only can you not put what is new into old wineskins, Jesus is saying, neither do men straightway desire what is new to them. In other words, we hate change, don't we, friends? We are set in our ways, even when something new is demonstrated from God's own word that we were once blind to. You know, he told the Pharisees about their use of the scriptures at one point. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They didn't want to see the scripture that way, though it is plain to see. And he says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." John 5, verse 39. There is an important and very sobering teaching for us all. It is hard to give up what we grew up with or what we know, even religiously. We have a hard time giving up our traditions that we just know based on what we have experienced. We have a hard time giving those up to embrace truth. And we must remember that, friends. And it must make us suspicious of everything that we have done in implicit faith, without knowing where they come from out of the Word of God. You know, many of you have made this journey with some difficulty into the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And you know firsthand that some things you do today you did not immediately embrace. They were contrary to what you had learned. Whether it's a cappella exclusive psalmody or delighting in the Sabbath day, you did not straightaway desire them, as Jesus said. But oh, for so many of you, once you saw your bridegroom in these things, whether it was the singing of his agony and glory in the Psalms or learning to delight in spending an entire day at his feet, now you say you will never go back. You'll never go back to what was old to you now. And I want you to consider how endemic this is to the human heart. You think of the apostles pleading in the epistles, "Give up what has gone away." You remember the Galatian heresy. It had to do with trying to put Christ into the old skin of the ceremonial system that Christ had fulfilled entirely. Did they immediately desire the new and the more spiritual No, they didn't. In every Reformation, it's that way, until the Spirit of the Lord changes hearts. But it's not just new things in terms of doctrine. It speaks of even deeper things into our very nature itself and our affections as new creations. Sad to say, friends, we often love the old man more than the new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. What does it say of old? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the entirety of Ephesians 4 pleads with you, friends, put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ. Why does the scripture plead with you that way? Because we do not immediately desire the new man who desires holiness. We still find a great love for our old sinful ways, not immediately, straight away, desiring what is good. That's in all of us. And we have to recognize that as we walk as pilgrims in this world. So, beloved, I want you to see again how the bridegroom is part of your sanctification. Because if you desire him, if you see him as the scripture calls you to see him, which the Pharisees did not, that will have a profound effect on your sanctification. Because if you desire Jesus Christ, you will desire the new man who is being made in the image of who? Jesus Christ. You see, no desire for Christ, no desire for the new man. But if your heart is inflamed for Christ, oh, how you would want to resemble him. And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:10. That is the power of godliness, friends. That is what Christ is after in you. Having been united to him and forgiven of your sin, now you become as he is in terms of character. Let's go back to the original point. Not to have set times of fasting or long prayers just for the sake of it, but in view of him, to become as he is and to seek him. You cannot insert that, can you, into the old paradigm of the Pharisee. Rote ritual religion that does not have the power of a new man that comes from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I believe it was Barnhouse that said something that, you know, when it came to this parable, he said something like, the new man has that expulsive force of new affections in Christ that cannot be contained by old wineskins. And that's what you are if you are a new creation. And fasting and prayer to embrace the new man and to embrace Jesus Christ, now that is certainly blessed and is in service of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, you must fast and pray that as new wine, Christ would burst forth in you, believer, giving you new affections and new desires the old man cannot contain. And how great it would be, friends, if pouring that new wine into your vessel, the old man is burst apart with that old heart. So you cannot, let me warn people here who might have thought this, you cannot live the Christian life unless you are converted. You must be converted. You must be born again. You cannot insert the Christian faith into an unregenerated wineskin, friends. It doesn't fit. New wine must be put into new bottles. You must be made a new creation. You must receive Christ. But once converted, your affections for your bridegroom must drive you. That's what this text is teaching. As you behold his glory and you behold his beauty, as you desire and you love all that he is, you must desire to live as the bride of Christ. You must desire to submit to your husband as he is your head. You must want to live as one of worthy of living in his household, not in the devil's house, not in the world's house. This is why, again, I say feminism has destroyed this concept to us, because these are things that the feminist bucks against, but teaches us about Christ and our submission to him. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And yes, Jesus says, no man straightaway desireth, but desire it you must by God's help. If you do not desire to live as Christ's holy bride, if the love of Christ does not constrain you, go fast and go pray, seeking the Lord's face for it. For whenever the Lord appears far and distant and hazy to you, you are to seek him. In fact, that must make you mourn, and that must make you pray, and perhaps even fast, in the hope that after doing so, as Anna did, you will meet Jesus. Well, friends, the time of fasting will end soon, when you in your death behold Jesus Christ. Your time of fasting is over. But the time of fasting for the whole creation will end at his second coming. Never again will anyone fast. Those in hell will never fast, for they hate Christ. Those in heaven have no need to fast, for they have Jesus. At his second coming will be the marriage supper. Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there, friend, on that last day? Will you be at the supper? Do you know if you will be? Will you be at the marriage supper, or will you be in hell as that rich man, watching the blessedness of the marriage supper from afar? Which is, by the way, your just reward for sinning against God and neighbor. In agony, seeking for a drop of water to cool your tongue, while in front of you, for he has set a table before his enemies, while in front of you is the great and blessed marriage supper of the Lamb, with great feasting, the bride feasting with her bridegroom. For all of you, friends, if that is not you, if you have not yet received Christ, it is not too late for you to take Christ today. To have him as your bridegroom today, friend. Put your faith in the Lord, and if not baptized, be baptized. That sign that we say is what? Your sign of engagement to be the Lord's. Be joined in a holy union with Jesus Christ. He freely gives himself to those who receive him. Your sins will be owned by him, your husband, and disposed by him as it was disposed at the cross. You are to leave your father's house now, that house of disrepute, the house of sin and Satan. Find eternal blessedness, friend, that can begin today on the day of your conversion. And if you have tried so hard to live a moral life without being converted, friends, without faith in the Lord and repentance, what you have done is you have tried to put new wine into old wineskins, and you need a new heart, and you need to be made a new creature. And that is why you fail at following the commandments and you're in misery. Only then will the commandments come alive. When you have a new heart that you can pour the commandments into, you will love God and you will love neighbor at that point. But if you have not received Christ, you will fail to live the Christian life. But when you are converted, oh, I pray this is for all of us who are converted, you will long for the marriage supper of the Lamb. For he will turn you from a creature of the dust into something glorious on that last day. For you who are converted, listen to your future. Take these words. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Revelation 21. The bride has the glory of God, transformed into the glory of her husband, Jesus Christ, friends. And you, with us, all of us who are converted, as a wife who loves her husband does, you will give glory to him, and you will honor him, saying, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's not my own glory, but it is his that I possess. And how the Pharisees missed all of that. And I pray that you have not missed it. yourself today. Amen. Please rise for prayer at the table. Our Father and our God, your servant has preached your word, but, O Lord, we depend on you for it to bear fruit. We pray, Lord, that all here would be enraptured with our bridegroom, Jesus. May he be our great delight. May he overshadow our love for the world, our love for sin, our love for our former father's house. May those who have not received Jesus Christ, Lord, may you plant the word of God in their heart, that faith would come by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Would you grant to them the gift of faith, that they may know for certain, Lord, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, even the chief. May all of us then here also know and be given wisdom on when to fast and pray, for we are often without that wisdom. That when thou sayest, seek ye my face, our hearts would say unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. May you, O God, grow in our estimation. May Christ become ever more radiant and lovely to us. And may all of us here grow to love him. May all of us, as we are converted, desire to grow the new man who is made after the image of Jesus Christ. Help us long for Christ, that we would long to be new creatures in him. And prepare us as the bride is to prepare for the day of that great wedding, as we hear in the Revelation that the bride has made herself ready. Make us a ready people, Lord, to receive our Savior on the great and last day. For we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.